4. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we concluded last week with chapter 3, which was the sermon that Peter preached, standing in the temple, or at least on the temple grounds, just after healing a lame man. He and John came for the 3 o'clock in the afternoon sacrifice. They saw a lame man at the door of the temple, and they healed him. That caused quite a stir as people gathered around wondering what in the world was going on. Peter took the opportunity to preach a sermon. And he preached, of course, Christ, and he preached repentance and invited them to repent of their sin and to accept him as their Savior. As we come to Acts chapter 4, we see the results of this sermon. We see that some did indeed believe and trusted Christ as their Savior. But some, particularly the religious leaders, were not too impressed. In fact, they were quite infuriated with what Peter and John were doing. And it's in Acts chapter 4 that we have the beginning of the persecution of the early church. And throughout the book of Acts, we see that persecution. Throughout the New Testament, we see that persecution. For the next several centuries, we see that persecution. It begins here in the book of Acts. It lasts for centuries. It begins here in Acts chapter 4 and lasts for centuries. Christ prophesied and told the disciples that persecution would be coming. He told them that the world would hate them because the world hated him. And we see that hatred coming here in Acts chapter 4 with reference to the early church. And of course, the purpose for persecution is to stop the spread of Christianity. Much to the chagrin of the persecutors, that's not what happened. In fact, persecution caused the early church to explode and to grow and to become stronger, just the opposite of what the persecutors desired. And so as we come to Acts chapter 4, we see the aftermath of Peter's sermon, and it was persecution, but it was also the growth of the church. Notice in verse 1, chapter 4, as they spoke unto the people, the priest, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So we have the arrest. John and Peter are arrested. Who does the arresting? Well, it says the priest. The priests were just the ordinary priest doing their duties at the temple. Again, remember, they had come for the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Of course, they healed this man. There was a commotion. Peter preached the sermon, so some time has elapsed. It's probably sometime now between 3 and 6 o'clock. And the priests were performing their duties, offering the evening sacrifice. These priests, remember, they were chosen by lot to perform these duties at a given time. And there were so many priests that as they were chosen by lot, this was a relatively rare occasion for these priests to be able to perform this duty at this time for that evening sacrifice. It's not like this was something that it was done every day, but not the same priest was doing it every day. They were chosen by lot to do it at any given time. And so this was a rare occasion. It was probably something these priests really looked forward to. And these priests were probably not too happy with Peter and John for causing such a disturbance and causing such distraction from their duties. And so they would have been upset with Peter and John. And so we see the priest that are involved in this. We see the captain of the temple, it says. Captain of the temple is the chief of the temple police force, if you will. You know, there's always a lot of people and a lot of activity up on the temple grounds. And they actually had a, for lack of a better term, a police force. And the chief of that police force was this captain of the temple. It was his responsibility to maintain order on the temple grounds. This police force, if you want to refer to it as that, they were made up of Levites. course, the Levites in the Old Testament were involved in the temple service. So the captain of the temple is the one who was responsible for maintaining order on the temple grounds. And then it mentions the Sadducees. Sadducees, of course, were religious leaders at this time. They were relatively small in number. We usually think of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were much larger in number. Sadducees did not have as many followers, but they were very, very influential. And the reason they were very influential is because at this time, all of the various high priests, for a number of years during the time of Christ, during the time of the apostles, all of the high priests at that time were Sadducees. And so we normally think of the Pharisees as being the religious leaders of that day, and they were more in number than the Sadducees, but the Sadducees had great influence because the high priests were all Sadducees at this time. They were mostly aristocratic. They were mostly wealthy. They were landowners, and their top priority was to protect their own position and their own wealth. They did not want any kind of overt opposition against Rome. You know, the zealots at this time, they wanted to overthrow Rome. The Pharisees, they did want to overthrow Rome. They maybe weren't as overt as the zealots were, but the Sadducees wanted nothing to do with overthrowing Rome, because to overthrow Rome meant they would have lost their position, their wealth, and their aristocracy. And so they really did not want any kind of opposition to Rome. In fact, and don't need to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, this was after Christ had kind of put the religious leaders in their place, but in verses 47 and 48 of Luke chapter 11, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them." That's not the right one. I'm sorry, it's Luke chapter 12. I knew something wasn't right there. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. There we go. "And when they bring you unto the synagogue..." No, that's still not the one. I'm sorry. Let's try John chapter 11. Sorry about that. It's John chapter 11. That's where I am. Yeah. "Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees of the council and said, 'What do we? For this man does many miracles,'" referring to Christ. And it says the chief priest, that's the Sadducees. They were very much involved in the priesthood and the high priesthood. And so these Sadducees and the Pharisees, they come together. "What are we going to do? For this man, Jesus, does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." You see what the religious leaders were concerned about? If we let Jesus go, he's going to cause a stir. The Romans will come, they'll put down the stir, and we're going to lose our position. That's what the Sadducees were concerned about. They were going to lose their position. And so these three, the priest, captain of the temple, which would have involved all of that police force, and the Sadducees came upon them. Notice why they were arrested in verse 2. They were upset, that is, these chief of police, the chief of the temple and the priest and the Sadducees, they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Two reasons why they were upset. First, because they taught the people. They just simply were upset because they taught the people. You see, these apostles, Peter and John, had never undergone any kind of rabbinical training. And for you to stand up in the temple and do any kind of teaching, it had to be approved by those religious leaders. It had to be approved by the Sanhedrin. You had to go through the rabbinical training. You had to be credentialed by the Sanhedrin. You had to have the authority of the Sanhedrin. They would give you that authority. John and Peter had no such authority. They had no credentials. They had not gone through the rabbinical training. And so they were upset that they were teaching in the temple. They were not sanctioned or authorized to do so. In fact, notice over in verse 13, one of the accusations, or one of the recognitions, I should say, that the Sanhedrin had was that John and Peter were learned and ignorant men, untrained and uneducated. That's what they were upset about. These untrained, uneducated men were standing up in the temple teaching, and they had not been authorized to do so by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had all authority. You had to be credentialed by them in order to teach. And here they were, John and Peter, in the heart of the Sanhedrin domain, Sadducees domain. The Sadducees domain was the temple area. In the heart of the Sadducees domain, they were without authority. They were teaching about Jesus. That was problematic. Not only were they teaching, but what they were teaching. They preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I'm sure you've all heard before, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in resurrection. So for them to be preaching the resurrection in and of itself, to them would have been heresy. And of course, for them to preach the resurrection, they were calling the Sadducees heretics. And so they were questioning the authority of the Sadducees. Not only were they preaching resurrection, but they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. The Sadducees and other religious leaders were responsible for crucifying Jesus. They were responsible for putting him to death. They put him to death as an imposter. They put him to death as a blasphemer. And now these men, without authority, were standing up teaching, first of all, resurrection, which they didn't agree with at all, period. Secondly, the resurrection of this man Jesus, whom they put to death as a blasphemer. And they're now saying that he is resurrected as the Messiah. They were not going to tolerate that. It was a direct attack on their authority, and it was an accusation, obviously, that they had put the Messiah to death. Now, in the sermon that Peter preached, he very clearly did state that. He didn't beat around the bush at all. He accused those who were listening of crucifying the Messiah. And they heard that. And they were very upset about it, obviously. And so, in verse 3, they laid hands on them, put them in custody unto the next day, for it was now evening. They arrested him. They put him in jail for the night. It says it was now evening. Remember, we've talked about this before. According to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin was not able to hold a trial at nighttime. Now, they ignored that law when it came to Christ because they did try Christ at night, but that was in violation of their own law. And so here they were not going to violate their law. They arrested John and Peter. It was now evening, so apparently the whole context of chapter 3 up to this point probably taken about 3 hours. And so now it's evening. Now it's 6 o'clock. And they can't hold a trial after 6 o'clock in the evening. And so they put him in jail. These same individuals, this Sanhedrin, made up of 72 men, this Sanhedrin was the same individuals who tried Christ and crucified him. Notice in verse 4 that many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So the results of Peter's sermon, many did believe, but they were also arrested, and the persecution begins. It says that there were 5,000 men. Most interpret that as not that 5,000 new men trusted Christ at this time, but accumulatively over the number of days or weeks from the day of Pentecost until this point, and we don't know how much time elapsed there, probably not a lot, but the accumulative number was 5,000 men. So we know that there are 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost itself, And that it doesn't say just men, it was just 3,000 were saved. Here it's 5,000 men that were saved. But that's probably an accumulative number, not 5,000 at this one time. So the church is off to a great start. 5,000 men. But now the persecution begins. Do you have any questions up to that point? Anything that is not clear? We'll continue on and to verse 5 then. This is the trial begins. So we have the arrest, and now we have the trial. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Those list of officials are the ones that made up the Sanhedrin. That's really what they're mentioning here. Now, it's interesting that as Luke writes this account of Acts, he mentions this John and Alexander. We don't know who they are. Who is John? Who is Alexander? Apparently at this time, and Luke is writing to Theophilus, if you remember back in chapter 1, he's writing to Theophilus, who was probably a Roman official of some kind. Apparently this John and Alexander were well-known individuals. And so as Luke writes, he mentions John and Alexander. But who they are, we don't have any idea who they are. Some have suggested that this John, apparently Caiaphas, through biblical records, but other records, apparently Caiaphas did have a son named Jonathan. So possibly it's referring to Caiaphas' son. Alexander, we have no idea. But these are the individuals that made up the Sanhedrin, the ones that are going to judge and pass judgment upon John and Peter. They have a question in verse 7. Their question as they put John and Peter on trial, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" By what power and by what name have you healed this lame man? It's an interesting question. You know, who gives you the authority to do what you did? Notice they don't deny the miracle. All they're questioning is, who gave you the authority to do it, and by what power, by what name, by what authority are you doing this? That's a fascinating question. Somebody just got healed. Somebody who was lame from his birth got healed. And all they're concerned about is, who gave you the authority to do that? Basically, what they're saying is, we didn't give you the authority to do that. See, that's what it was all about. They were the authority. You could not teach without our authority. And, in essence, you can't heal this man without our authority. They were on a power struggle. I could get sidetracked on that, couldn't I? But I won't. They were concerned about their power and their authority, and by what authority are you doing this? They did not deny the miracle. In verse 8, Peter begins his defense. And his defense is verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you well. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." As we go down through this, we're not obviously going to complete it tonight, but I'd like us to look at this as an example of how to handle persecution. And I want us to look at it in that way because I'm convinced that more persecution is coming. We've experienced a lot of freedom and not much persecution at all in our country. I'm not sure how much longer that's going to last. I think we need to prepare our own hearts for coming persecution. And I'm not saying it's going to come tomorrow. I'm not saying it's going to come next year. I'm not saying it's going to come the next decade. I don't know. And I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But I just believe that persecution could very well come before Christ comes back. And so we need to prepare our own hearts. And so I'd like us to look at this as, how do you handle persecution so that we can prepare our own hearts for when that time may come for us? And so the first thing we see in how Peter handled persecution is that he was filled with the Spirit. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're going to handle persecution, we better make sure we're filled with the Spirit. And the only way we're going to be filled with the Spirit is a complete yieldedness to Him every day. And we can't wait until the persecution comes and then think that we, you know, now all of a sudden, now I'll yield to the Spirit and I'll be filled. No, we need to start now. That needs to be the norm, that we are filled with the Spirit so that we are prepared when that persecution comes. Peter was filled with the Spirit. Yieldedness to the Spirit is, of course, the key to being filled with the Spirit. And without being filled with the Spirit, we will not be victorious in persecution. And by victorious, I don't mean necessarily that we won't be martyred. Maybe we will be. But we can be victorious even in martyrdom as we, as Peter here, just simply proclaim truth. That's victory. He uncompromisingly, without fear, proclaims truth. That's victory, regardless of whether you're martyred or not. But we're not going to be able to proclaim that truth fearlessly and uncompromisingly unless we're filled with the Spirit. So the first prerequisite is being filled with the Spirit. Any success in ministry, any victory, it starts by being filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a lot of books written, a lot of church conferences held. You know, how do you grow your church? How do you have a successful ministry? How does your church grow spiritually? How does your church grow numerically? And there's all kinds of models and ideas out there. And you know, you have the basically the CEO model, you know, where the pastor is a CEO of a big corporation, and he runs his church like a CEO, and that's how to have a successful ministry. And then you have the business model where if you just you know, the church members are customers and you treat them like customers and you do the right advertising and you market the church well, you'll have a successful ministry. And then there's the seeker-sensitive approach. And then there's the purpose-driven church approach. And all of these books and all of these models out there, and I'm not saying that we can't learn from some of those things, but the bottom line is, if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't care how good of a CEO you are or how seeker-sensitive you are or how anything else you are, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it'll fail. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, as a church, as leaders in the church, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can be a terrible CEO, you can be a terrible marketer, and be successful because the Holy Spirit's driving it. And so we see the first prerequisite is that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we need to make sure that each of us daily are really yielded to the Spirit of God. As I've said many times, the church will never be what we aren't individually. The church isn't going to be filled with the Spirit if each of us as individuals aren't filled with the Spirit, because we are the church. I just can't emphasize that verse enough. This whole, as persecution of the early church started, why were they able to survive that persecution? Why was the church able to grow through that persecution? Why was that church made stronger through persecution? Because they had good willpower? No, because they were filled with the Spirit. That is so emphasized here. Again, Acts 4. is the beginning of the persecution of the church, and it lasted for centuries. And the first thing Luke writes as he talks about this persecution coming is that Peter was filled with the Spirit. Very first thing he mentions. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well?" You know, that was their question. By what means, or by what authority, by what power, by what name have you healed this man? And Peter, he kind of turns it around on him, doesn't he? He's not afraid of this powerful Sanhedrin. I mean, this Sanhedrin just crucified Christ. They've got a lot of power. They could crucify Peter too. But he's not afraid of that. He's not frightened into silence at all. He goes on the offensive. He actually goes on the offensive. And in one sense, he is accusing the Sanhedrin of being unjust. In essence, isn't this what he's saying in essence? You mean to tell me you're putting me on trial because I healed a man? I've done a good deed? I've healed someone and that's why I'm on trial? That's really what he's saying here. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, he's kind of turning it around on them and saying, really? You're putting me on trial because I've healed somebody? Because of this good deed that I've done? But then he goes on and says, but since you asked and by what power and by what name? Well, since you asked, be it known unto you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's the power, that's the authority that this man has been healed. Again, Peter, just as he did in his sermon, he doesn't hold back at all. He in no way compromises the truth. He in no way holds back for fear of offending the Sanhedrin. He doesn't in any way compromise because he's afraid of offending the Sadducees. He just lays it on the line. It's by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus the Messiah. The word Christ, Messiah. He's again emphasizing to this Sanhedrin, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and you crucified him. Just comes right out, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Again, he pulls no punches. He's letting them know that they are the enemies of God. The one that you crucified, God himself has raised up and has exalted. So in other words, he's accusing them of working in opposition to God. You are the enemies of God. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't compromise. He's not concerned about offending them. He's not being arrogant. He has been submissive through this whole time. You know, he didn't rebel against the arrest as such when they came and took him and arrested him. He submissively went. But now they've asked a question. He's on trial. He's giving his defense. He holds nothing back. He speaks the truth uncompromisingly, even in the face of persecution. Again, our example. When persecution comes, will we, without fear, uncompromisingly proclaim the truth, not worried about who we might offend with that truth? In verse 11, he goes on, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which become the head of the corner." Again, he's making it very clear, you are in opposition to God. You rejected the one God has put in a place of preeminence. You are in opposition to God. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." As he concludes his defense, You got to love it. You've got to love this. As he concludes his defense, he gives an invitation to the highest officials in Israel. He gives an invitation. Repent and trust Christ as your Savior. There's no other way you're going to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And so as he gives his defense, he pulls no punches. He's not concerned about offending them. He doesn't compromise, but he does give them an invitation. Even you can be saved. We said that with reference to the sermon that he preached. The very ones who he accused of crucifying the Messiah, he says, even your sins can be forgiven. And he says to the Sanhedrin, now he's talking to the religious leaders that really stirred the multitude up to crucify Christ, the ones who were the ringleaders in this crucifixion. And he says to them, even you can be saved. There's no sin beyond the grace of God. And I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again, that sometimes in our witnessing we run across people who feel and believe that they've just done so much sin and have done such awful things that God just could never forgive them. And if you ever run across somebody like that, please take them to Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, Peter holds out salvation and forgiveness to the very ones who crucified the Messiah. And he gives that invitation to this Sanhedrin. And there is no other name under heaven. Christianity is exclusive. Not in the sense of who can be saved. For anyone can be saved through faith in Christ. It doesn't matter status. It doesn't matter ethnicity. Nothing like that matters. But it is exclusive in the sense that there is only one way to heaven. There's no other name except this name of Jesus. And Peter is simply stating the same truth that Christ himself stated. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. I am the door. Through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Christ preached himself exclusively. And Peter now preaches Christ exclusively. There is no other means to heaven, no other way to heaven. There's only two religions in the world, God's and man's. And the only one that is truly God's is Christianity. It's the only one that is by grace through faith. All other man-made religions are about works. In all other man-made religions, you're never quite sure whether you've done enough good works. Christianity, Christ, is the only one that it is by grace through faith apart from any works, and we can be sure of our forgiveness of sins. We can know that we have eternal life. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this evening as we continue in prayer. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Peter. Help us to just learn from that example. Father, we don't know if persecution will come in our lifetime, but just believe that persecution is coming. And we would ask, Father, that we'd be prepared for it in our own hearts, that we would not be fearful. We would not compromise. We would simply proclaim the truth in love, as we see Peter doing here. He doesn't in any way hold back because he's afraid he might offend, for the truth often will offend. But again, Father, the invitation is always there and needs to be upon our lips at all times to invite others to come to this only one who can save them, and that is Jesus Christ. The one whom you sent at Christmas time that we celebrate to be the Savior of the world. The good news that the angels proclaim to the shepherds. I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. May that be our message even this Christmas season. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those who have joined us online,